Please turn with me to 2 John. 2 John, a very tiny book towards the end of the Bible. Of course, we have finished our time in 1 John. We'll cover 2 John in one sermon. My intention is to then do 3 John also in one sermon. Perhaps one more sermon for all three, but I'm not sure yet. But today we're definitely in 2 John, which is only 13 verses, so we'll read the entire epistle before we pray and then dive into our sermon today. The book of 2 John. The Word of God says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Amen. Around the year 1880, there was a family that was enjoying a sunny day at the beach on Long Island Sound in New York. It was a man and his wife and their four-year-old daughter. While they were eating their lunch, they heard the cries of help. And as they looked out into the Long Island Sound, they spotted a boy drowning in the sea. So the man charged into the water, and as writer Kenneth Osbeck reports often happens, the struggling boy pulled his rescuer in with him, and both drowned in front of the man's wife and daughter. This widowed wife, Mrs. Louisa Stead, restlessly battled with God over this question of why. In the next chapter of her life, you could imagine she was distraught. But it was from her response to this tragedy that she penned the words to the famous hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Mrs. Louisa Stead, who desired from childhood actually to be a missionary, would eventually remarry and realize her dream as she went to Africa. First, she went to South Africa and then what is now known as Zimbabwe. When she arrived in Zimbabwe around 1900, there was a message that she and her husband sent back to the United States in response to their arrival, and they said this: "In connection with the whole mission, there are glorious possibilities, but one cannot, in the face of peculiar difficulties, help but say, who is sufficient for these things? But with simple confidence and trust, we may and do say, our sufficiency is of God." This woman, Louisa Stead, you know, she faced personal tragedies, as you can tell, and she also faced opposition in her life and ministry in the mission field. But that famous song that many Christians have sung through the last century or so reminds us of the joy of knowing Christ. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." And then the chorus, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more." This classic hymn and many others like it teach us the enduring principle that truth brings joy to the heart of the believer. Truth brings joy in the midst of suffering. Truth brings joy in the midst of opposition. Well, if there's anyone else who knew opposition, it was the Apostle John. We don't know about all the personal tragedies he experienced, but we knew this was a man who was concerned about these first century believers that he helped bring to Christ. And as we saw in our epistle of 1 John, there were deceivers coming in, snatching away true believers. John was not able to be with them. He didn't have the technology we have to constantly update through Facebook or Twitter. He was only able to write them letters, and he knew that there were deceivers taking people away, and that even some in their very midst went out from them, even though they were not of them. And this apostasy and this situation, you could imagine, brought John some troubled feelings in his own soul. But I believe he would also be able to sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Because John, in the midst of opposition, maintains a disposition of joy. Look again in verses 1 through 4. "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love." He says in verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." I know sometimes, you know, we get thrown off with one joke about us as we try to live the Christian life. We get thrown off when one person that we invited to church all of a sudden has that common Sunday stomachache that always happens to people that you invite to church, and they don't make it. And we get so discouraged. But imagine being John. Imagine planting and helping to plant churches and knowing that there are false teachers ravaging these churches. And in the midst of this opposition, John is able to greatly rejoice in the truth, to greatly rejoice when the truth is preached, to greatly rejoice to know that there are some in those churches that have not bowed the knee, but are still rejoicing in the truth. John finds joy. He is not swayed by the circumstances. Yes, we will see John warns. Yes, we will see John is sober, but John is joyful. He is not allowing these circumstances to knock him off of his joy. Verses 1 through 3, John uses the word truth four times, and then in verse 4 again. So five times in the first four verses, John is all about reiterating truth, because the source of John's joy was not his circumstances. The source was the truth. And I wonder how true that is for me and for you. How quickly we sing about joy in the Lord on Sunday, and then we lose our joy on Monday for something way less than the battle that John was fighting. Way less even than the battle that Louisa Stead, who wrote the song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," was fighting. We allow these little annoyances, these traffic jams, these looks from a coworker, whatever it may be, to knock us off of our joy, because at that moment we're not believing truth. We're allowing the circumstance to take precedence. Look at 3 John. We'll go to 3 John in 2 weeks, but 3 John says the same thing, because I want to highlight something different in 3 John, so I'll look at this now. Look at 3 John verses 1 through 4, and he says very similar things. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Is that our prayer too? When you think about the things that bring you the greatest joy, when you think about the what ifs, is knowing that people around you that you've invested in, that you have preached to, that you've discipled, whether your own children or people in the church, is it really your highest joy to know that they maintain the truth? Or is that something that's, well, that's good as a Christian, but these are the things that really bring me joy? See, the question I like to raise in light of all this is, do we truly rejoice in truth? When I came to 2 John, knowing what I've already preached in 1 John, and there's a lot of overlap, the first thing that struck me was John's attitude. Do we rejoice like John? Look, I know that we value truth. I know that's true here, especially at Bread of Life Fellowship. I know that we as Christians desire to bring truth into combat with the lies of this world. I know that many of us love to study, to parse, to exegete, to exposit, to preach, and to proclaim the truth. We teach the truth. We explore the truth. But does that same truth delight our hearts? That's the question for today. Can we truly say that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is us, the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night? Can we say, along with Peter, that we, like newborn babes, desire the milk of the Word? Do we see God's Word not only as our necessary food, but as food that we crave? You see, it's one thing to believe something's necessary, but not crave it. Think of kale. There's been a kale trend in the past decade. I think it's sort of dying down. I don't actually mind kale if it's cooked right. But many people don't like kale, but they know it's good for them. It's like taking your vitamins. I don't know about you, but I often forget to take my vitamins. It becomes a chore. But I know it's good for me, so I do it. Well, some of us treat our devotional life like that. We know it's good for us because the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know we should meditate. We know we need the truth. But do we love it? Do we actually love it? Do we crave it? Do we desire it? Is it on top of our list of things that we find delight in? Or is it just a chore to do because God told us to do it? Sometimes I fear that we as Christians, we go about proclaiming Jesus in such a way that he's a product to sell or an argument to win, but we cannot sincerely say that it is sweet to trust in Jesus. So I pray that as we look through this short letter, the Spirit of God will renew our hearts to joy in the truth. A brief exposition of 2 John. John is, I'll be upfront and say it's not necessarily about rejoicing in the truth. So you could make the argument this is not the most expository sermon. But I believe that we've covered a lot of this material in 1 John. And like I said, this stuck out to me so much, how John, both in 2 and 3 John, rejoices in truth, that I was asking myself this question for the past few weeks. Do I rejoice in truth? And I know I have a lot of growing to do. And so I hope that you'll permit me as a pastor to go this route by using 2 John and using John's disposition to be the highlight of today's message. I believe it's important that we emphasize this point, because I think that if we look at John's joyful attitude in the midst of opposition and we ask ourselves, do we share that same attitude, is a stark reminder that we all need. Rejoicing through opposition. Rejoicing knowing that wolves are tearing apart the sheep, and still rejoicing in truth when you find it, is something I think is needed today. If we lose our joy, we lose everything. And everything else becomes a chore, and eventually we give up. Now, the theme of 2 John is similar to 1 John. It's a letter that's written to encourage believers to stand strong in truth in the face of false teaching. So nothing really has changed between 1 John and 2 John. As we've seen, the early church, and particularly a group of churches probably that were planted or overseen by John. Sometimes it's referred to as the Johannine community. They were probably sort of in the same local district. They were all experiencing attack by false teachers who, it says here, were denying essential truths about who Christ is, about whether we could love the brethren, because they apparently were very unloving, and whether obedience was necessary. And that's why John, in 1 John, says, this is Christ, the one who came by water and blood. This is Christ. He came in the flesh. That's why John emphasizes, we must love one another. If one of these false teachers comes in and you can tell does not love you as a brother, then he's still in darkness. And this is why John also reiterates that we walk in the truth. Not that we're perfect. Remember, John does say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. But John does talk about walking in the truth. He does the same thing in 2 John. He talks about walking in truth in verse 4. He talks about Jesus Christ in the flesh in verse 7. He talks about obeying God's commandments in verse 6. And so there's a lot of reiteration in 2 John from what we see in 1 John. He responds by assuring his readers that true believers confess the true Christ, love one another, and walk in obedience. Now, just like 1 John, this was written by John, as far as we know, he is the one identifying himself in verse 1 as the elder, probably meaning he's taking a pastoral role. This was done between the years 85 and 95. As far as we know, not a lot of time has elapsed between 1 John and 2 John. John's intent is to encourage. Verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." John's intention was to instruct about living the basic truths of love. Verse 5 and 6, he says, "Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." John's intention is also to warn against false teachers and inspire perseverance. He says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves," he warns. Verse 8, "Watch yourselves," reminds us of Jesus. Take watch, be vigilant, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And then John's intention is also to underscore the importance of the doctrine of Christ. Verse 9 and 10, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." So just like 1 John, 2 John encourages us to stay within the truth, instructs us about the basics of Christian living, warns us about false teachers, inspiring perseverance, and underscores the importance of the doctrine of Christ. Now I want to address one question that might come to you as you read this. Who in the world is the elect lady in verse 1? Maybe you're not thinking that, but I will tell you anyway. It doesn't really change the intent of the letter, so I won't take too long to say this. There are basically two views. You may have a study Bible that says one of those views on the bottom. Either it is an actual lady, using the word elect as though, you know, she's a saved person, a female individual who has children. So he's writing to a house, perhaps she's a widow, perhaps her husband's not a believer, and he's encouraging her. The other view is that the lady represents the church. So he's writing to a church, probably a local church, and it's just a term of endearment for that church, and the children then would be the members of that church. I lean towards the second view. I believe that the lady here is a church, for a few reasons. First, 2 John is written in the second person plural. If you look again in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." If you take the words between the dashes out, verse 5 just reads, "And now I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another." He uses that word "we." He uses the word "you" in the plural sense often. It doesn't make too much sense that he's writing to one person and saying that we love each other, but that we, plural, the church, practices this love. Also, in verse 1, he identifies the elect lady and her children, "whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." And it's more common or more reasonable to think this was a church that was known in the community, and everyone who was part of the Christian faith knew this church and loved them, whether they met them in person or not. We also know that in Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And even Peter refers to the church as a lady. And then verse 13, if you look down at verse 13, "the children of your elect sister greet you." Again, it's possible that John was visiting with one woman in her house and writing to another woman in her house, but it's more reasonable that he was writing from one congregation, greeting another congregation. So I believe this is probably a church. We don't know if it's the same church he wrote to in 1 John, but most likely it's not, as it repeats some of the same admonitions, but in summary form. Likely, these churches were all affected by the same false doctrine, and it has been suggested this was meant to be a circular letter that would circulate all the churches of that region. So what does John do? If we could summarize it up, he gives praise, but he also gives a stern warning. John loves this congregation. He's poured his heart and soul into them. He's taught them, whether by letter or in person. He relishes in their report of walking in the truth. Verse 4, he says, some of your children walking in truth. I don't think this means that he's sort of being passive-aggressive. Like, some of your children, I rejoice that some of your children are walking in truth, while he's saying that the others aren't. It's more likely that he had met those children in person or heard about those particular children. It's like if someone said, I met some members of Bread of Life, and it's just so encouraging to know that some of your members are walking in truth. They're not disparaging the rest of the members. I don't think that's what the intent here is. He encourages them to love one another and obey God's commandments, just as you've heard from the beginning. He tells them to stick with what they've been taught, to stay on the right path, to be courageous, don't give up. Why? Why is it so important? Because, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And we learn tragically from 1 John that many of them came from that very community. And they're bringing in damnable heresies about Christ. And so John gives them a very stern warning in verse 8. He says, watch yourselves. John has a personal investment. He said, I worked for you. We worked for your souls. We planted you. We brought you to this place of your standing in Christ, and I hope that you will endure till the end and receive the reward of eternal life, but don't lose it. Don't lose what we've worked for. John's not saying that you can lose your salvation, but he is saying that what is now a strong church could be no more. Where's the church at Ephesus now? Where will Bread of Life be? You know, we could say the same thing about Bread of Life. Watch that you don't lose your reward. It doesn't mean you as individuals will lose your salvation, but it does mean that 10, 20, 50 years from now, Bread of Life could be apostate too. It's a stern warning, because anyone can apostatize. Just like the writer of Hebrews warns, just like Jesus warns. You say what you want about eternal security or perseverance of the saints, and I believe that doctrine, but it doesn't negate the fact that we must be warned to take heed lest we fall. And John is giving us that same admonition. Another question that might arise as you read 2 John is, to what extent can believers be in contact with unbelievers? Right? Because we read the Bible and we know Jesus ate with sinners. We know we go out into the world and preach the gospel. We know that in our assembly, anybody's welcome to sit under the preaching of the gospel. But then John says this very stern thing in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So is John, like, how do we apply that now? Is John saying that we cannot invite unbelievers into our homes? I had a college professor who did say that. He said that we cannot talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon at our door, certainly not letting them in. They come, we rebuke them, and we send them on their way. And John does seem to be very straightforward here, because how many of us would want to be a partaker in the evil deeds of anybody else? But I don't think this is a universal command that prohibits Christians from engaging with unbelievers, even showing them hospitality. Jesus ate with sinners. Hebrews encourages us to be hospitable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he says, not at all meaning that sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There's a sense in which we do come in contact with unbelievers, and we should, to bring them the gospel. But what's John's intent here? John is exercising that pastoral role as a shepherd. He's protecting these little flocks. He's speaking not about a random unbeliever. He's speaking about false teachers. And as was the custom of the day, those teachers would go from house to house. And mind you, these were churches. They didn't have buildings like this. They were meeting in houses. And they would go. And they would be expecting to receive hospitality. They would get up and they would teach. And they would move about, sounding a lot like an apostle, but in this case, a false apostle. And John is saying, if you let him in, if you're hospitable to this person, if you even greet this person, then you're helping him then go on to another congregation and ransack them too. And that's what it means to be a partaker in their evil deeds. So do not entertain them. Do not host them. Do not even greet the one who would come to divide the church. God hates division. And God knows when people creep into the church to divide it. And while we may not here be able to, you know, put a metal detector on the door and say, heretic, not heretic, not heretic, I do believe this is an admonition for us, as especially as pastors, that if we know of someone who is coming in to teach something contrary to the doctrine of Christ, that we would do what might be seen as unlovable, politically incorrect, intolerant, and say, get out. We cannot bear a false teacher, a wolf, coming into this church to divide this church. That doesn't mean that you can't invite your coworker who doesn't believe in the Trinity. It doesn't mean you can't invite someone who's an atheist. All should be able to come, but not those who have the intent to teach false doctrine. And once we find out that's the intent, it is imperative for us not to greet. It is imperative for us not to be hospitable. It is imperative for us to cast out the wolf, because the wolf poses a threat to the sheep. We pray for their repentance, but we're talking about people, especially in this day, that already profess to be Christians, but forsook Christ and are now seeking to divide the church. This is a sober warning for all of us, even those of us who aren't engaging in false teachers, but we tend to talk a lot with unbelievers to watch our own souls, to watch that we too are not held captive by their cunning devices. The content of the truth will keep us from this. John is talking here about the gospel, specifically the person of Christ and a believer's manner of living. When John says the word the truth, he's referring to the fact that Christ has come in the flesh. He has revealed to us the commandment to love one another. The term truth can also be a general term, the broad sense of everything that's contained in the Word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think that's why he says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. What does that mean, goes on ahead? It means to go beyond the limits of biblical orthodoxy. Now, of course, in 2 John, they didn't have the complete Bible like we have. But what they did have, what they knew to be true, there were people that were adding to this, who would say, I have advanced revelation. That's why John says, no, if they're going on ahead, saying they've got more stuff, then they don't have God. God didn't tell them that. They're lying to you. If it's not in here, it is wrong. If you cannot prove it by the Word of God, it is wrong. It is to be rejected. And that principle is for us today too. When somebody comes to us or writes a book or preaches a sermon with extra biblical revelation, if it fails the test of Scripture, then it fails the test of truth. Because God's Word is truth. Man's Word is not. It is not authoritative to come to the church with extra biblical revelation. This is a solemn warning for us to stay within the bounds of the Bible. I want to bring this application, though, to us, because we hear this, we say amen, we nod our heads. What does this have to do with those of us who love the truth? Because I'm convinced that the grand majority of people in this room love the truth. We claim the truth, right? We're biblically orthodox. We're reformed, right? I mean, we do apologetics, we do polemics, we evangelize, we do Bible studies, we exegete, we study the Greek, we study the Hebrew. We're a deep theological church and a deep theological tradition. Doesn't mean that we rejoice, though. Doesn't guarantee that we're immune from rejoicing. There are dozens of ways, I believe, that those of us who love the truth, or who at least claim the truth, can still misuse the truth. Now, I'm not talking about the worldly sense. In the world, there are those who wrongly divide the truth. There are those who doubt the truth, lie to the truth. I'm not talking about the attitudes of the world. I'm talking about us. Those of us who have a high view of Scripture, those of us who have a high view of theology, can people who belong to a church that is part of an evangelical, reformed, biblical circle that desires to be gospel-centered and Christ-centered with a zeal for evangelism that engages in apologetics and promotes Bible study, can people like us still not value the truth the way it should be valued? Absolutely. Look at our lives sometimes. Sometimes our lives contradict the very confession that we confess. Now, there are many ways that we do this. I think the biggest way is that we fail to rejoice in the truth. The truth hasn't gripped our hearts like it was meant to. And here are some ways that this happens. And I have four in your outline. There's probably a dozen more. How do we, as those who claim the truth, misuse the truth? How do we fail to rejoice? One is by neglecting the truth. Neglecting it. The very truth that we hear about, we read about, we preach about, and we sing about on Sunday, suddenly we withhold it on Monday. We withhold it from ourselves. We don't believe. We walk into work with an unbelieving attitude. Or we withhold it from people because we don't want them to be offended. We even apologize for it. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't go to that party. You know, it's my religion. You're not telling them the truth. You're apologizing. The truth would be what you're doing is sinful. We don't want to say that, right? Because the truth would cut. So we neglect the truth. We withhold the truth. We just sang about it on Sunday, but we withhold it on Monday. We don't read the word, perhaps. We don't listen to the word with expectancy. We come to church because we know we should be there on Sunday, but we don't really come expecting to hear from God. Like we're hearing from God when we read the word. But it's like, ho-hum. We neglect the truth. We misuse the truth. And we fail to rejoice in the truth. Another way that we fail to rejoice, I believe, is we presume upon the truth. We use it as a good luck charm, perhaps. We share it on Facebook. You know, type amen. You'll be blessed. God will give me $1 million if I share this. I bet you're afraid to have Jesus on your wall. Share. Or we wear a bumper, we use a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, whatever it is. We claim that every promise, there's a song we used to sing at Bible college, every promise in the book is mine. A little Sunday school song. And my friends and I looked at each other and said, wait, and maybe not everyone will get this, but, so aren't we dispensational over here? My Bible college. And we started to sing, the real song should be, some of the promises in the book are mine. Some of the promises in the book are Israel's. Some of the promises in the book are the church's. Here's what I mean. That went over everybody, said it's fine. Philippians 4, when it says, I can do all things through Christ, does not mean you say that verse and then jump out of a plane. It does not mean you fail to study for a test and then you show up for the test and you say, I can do all things through Christ. It's not what it means. You are presuming upon the truth. When you read it in context, Paul is talking about how he's had much and he's had little. He's had good health. He's been shipwrecked. He's been persecuted. He's been free. He's been in prison. He's learned that in all of these situations to be content because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then we cheapen it by putting on a bumper sticker and saying, I can do whatever. I can get the job that I want because Christ strengthens me. That's not what it means. We think that because we do something scriptural, it must be automatically right. For example, we know marriage is a good thing in the Bible, but getting married without counsel, getting married to an unbeliever, you can't say, well, marriage is good. You're presuming upon the truth. We know that persecution comes to those who will stand for Christ, but making people persecute you doesn't mean that you're in the right. Going out and being purposely offensive to get into arguments with people and then say, oh, I'm persecuted, so God is blessing me. That's presuming on the truth. We're not rejoicing in truth. Truth becomes an object that we use as a good luck charm. A third way that we fail to rejoice in truth is academizing the truth. That means making it into nothing but an academic study. I do not mean to say that we shouldn't study the Bible in an academic setting. Those of you who received the book for the Bold course probably already know this is going to be more academic than we're used to. Please bear with us. You'll learn a lot. We should study the Greek and the Hebrew. We should study the cultural sense of where these books came from. We should study systematic theology, biblical theology. All this will help us. But if it doesn't create joy in our hearts, what are we doing? Wasting our time. If we limit the examination of truth to mere scholarship and we're not changed by it, that's a red flag for our souls. Bart Ehrman is probably the foremost textual critic in America. Even believing Christian scholars go to him for material in order to come up with textbooks and information about the Greek New Testament. And Bart Ehrman is a former pastor whose mission in life, it seems, is to get everyone to doubt the Bible. You can be academic. You can be scriptural. You can study the New Testament. Bart Ehrman knows the New Testament better than I do, but he's an unbeliever. There's no joy in his life by studying truth. So continue to study. Continue in your academics, but let the truth bring you joy. A fourth way is to abuse the truth. This is very common for us, I think, especially in Reformed circles. We teach the right thing, but in the wrong way. We judge people unrighteously because they haven't come to the same conclusions as we have. We administer hard truth, but we leave out the grace part. We try to use truth to win an argument. I am guilty as charged. Especially back in days where I used to blog. It's so easy on the internet to just argue and argue and argue. And the question I have to ask myself, and perhaps you ask yourself, is, do I love being right, or do I love what is right? A lot of us love being right. We're prideful, right? I can win an argument and prove Calvinism, or I can win an argument and prove biblical inerrancy, or I could win an argument and prove that salvation is by faith alone, without works. But does that bring you joy? Is it joyful to you that salvation is not of works, or did you win an argument and feel better because your pride's been pumped up? Do I love what is right? Do I love being right? I know we've kind of deviated from what John's original intent is, but these are questions that come to my mind when I think about how John rejoices in truth in the midst of opposition. There's no time for neglecting, no time for presuming, no time for academizing or abusing the truth. There is the truth, we proclaim it, we live in it, and we rejoice in it. Like Psalm 119, we can declare, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." When we confront the lies of this culture with the truth, I just wonder, do we do so because we truly can say, "I hate every wicked way"? Or is it to make ourselves look good? Like, for example, do you love God's design of man and woman? Do you love that? Do you love the truth that's behind how when a husband marries a wife, it's a picture of Christ in the church? Do you love that? Does it bring joy to your soul? Or do you bash those who would be sexually deviant just because it's controversial? Does it come out of a spirit of confrontation to confront the culture? Or is it because you love the truth so much that anything less than the truth is automatically preached against? I hope you see where I'm coming from. Our disposition starts with the truth, and anything less than the truth ought to be rejected. Is your disposition one of combativeness and negativity, or one of joy and boldness? Do you rejoice in the truth that you preach? Let me quickly go again through 2 John and show you the value of truth and why then we should rejoice in it. What does John say about truth here that can help, that the Word of God can use to recommit ourselves to joyfulness when we hear truth? First of all, and there's probably more than four things, I have four things in your outline based on 2 John. Truth is everlasting. One reason we rejoice in truth is because it's everlasting. Verse 2, he says, "Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." Listen, we live in a world that's constantly changing. What you've learned in fifth grade changes in high school. What you learn in high school changes in college. What was normal one year is no longer normal. As you can see in our society, standards continue to change, and those of us who stick with the truth are being seen more and more like bigots and backwards. But isn't it refreshing that the truth of God's word does not change? Isn't it refreshing that when John says, the truth that you know now will abide forever? You will be forever celebrating the truth in heaven. It starts here, and it continues into eternity. We rejoice in truth. We rejoice in the truth that God does not change, that God will vindicate His people, that God will keep His promises, that God saves, that God is good, that God is just. All of these truths never change. They are everlasting. Secondly, why do we rejoice in truth? Because the truth protects us. The truth isn't just a body of doctrine to know. These are truths that are essential for protection. Once again, verse 4 through 8, he says, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you shall walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." How do we watch ourselves from false teaching? How do we save ourselves from destruction? How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to your word. This will protect us from destruction. This will protect us from falling prey to false teachers. If you don't know this, you are easy bait for them. You will be easily wooed by them. But if you know this word and you treasure this word and you love and rejoice in this word, you will find a hedge of protection. Christ is praying for us. That truth protects us. God is love. That protects us. The word of God is always true. That protects us. Truth is everlasting. The truth protects. Thirdly, the truth connects us to God. This is our way to fellowship with God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way for us to be reconciled to a holy God is by receiving the truth of the gospel. If we fail to believe the gospel, we have no hope. If you're here today and you're lost in your sin, it's because you have sinned against a holy God. You've committed sins, as I have, transgressions of the law of God. And there's a great separation, Isaiah says in 59 verse 2, between you and God. The only way for you to be reconnected, the only way for you to bridge that gap is nothing. Nothing you can do. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can save. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect and sinless life, died on a cross, not because he sinned, but for sinners like me. And he invites all those who believe in him to repent and to follow him. On the third day, he rose from the grave. He is triumphant evermore. He's ever living to make intercession for us. This is the truth of the gospel. If we reject it, we can only expect eternal separation and punishment from God. If we receive it, then we are reconciled to God. We are adopted as his sons and daughters. We are given a new nature. We are given the Holy Spirit. And we have fellowship with God now and forever. Why do we rejoice in the truth? Because the truth connects us to God. And then fourthly, the truth connects us to each other. Once we are connected to God, we are then connected to each other. You can see that all throughout John's letter, verses 1 through 3. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Like everyone who knows the truth. If you've ever been to a foreign country and you've spent some time with Christians, even those who you don't speak the same language, there's still like some sort of fellowship that you have with them. Because all who know the truth are united together. And he ends his letter in verse 13 with the children of your elect sister greet you. Actually, in verse 12, he says, I want to come see you face to face. That unity, like we're living in a world right now that's so divided, it seems, and they keep pointing out these divisions between classes and races. Look, the only solution is the gospel. The only solution is that every tribe, tongue, and nation would be looking towards Christ and exalting him. And so long as our eyes are upon him, we are automatically united to each other. It's not going to be a government program. It's not going to be a special seminar. It's not going to be a political move. It's going to be repentance and faith in the gospel that will unite people from every tribe, every tongue, every class, every nation. The truth connects us to each other. It's worth rejoicing in. And so, brethren, rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in all circumstances. The Bible says love rejoices in truth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says to think on those things that are truthful and lovely. When you're going through a battle, it could be something as tragic as what Mrs. Stead went through, who wrote, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. It could be something as difficult as opposition that John was facing. But we all have a reason to rejoice. And I know I'm preaching this right now behind this pulpit. I know I'm going to struggle with this on Monday morning when I meet opposition at work. But may the Lord give me and give all of us the ability to remember the truth that literally sets us free from these shifting emotions. I ask you, is it really sweet for you to trust in Jesus, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord? Is this a reality for you? Is it a reality for me? Rejoice when others walk in truth. John's greatest joy was to know that other people were walking in the truth. And for sake of time, we won't turn to Luke 15, but you may know the parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. When they find the lost coin, they rejoice. When they find the lost sheep, they rejoice. And then Jesus says, over one sinner who repents, all of heaven is rejoicing. Are we rejoicing when people come to Christ? Is that something we want to see? That's one of my prayers for this year, is that God would use me to bring people to Christ. and actually see it. And I know that God's under no obligation to make me see it. He gives the increase. I can plant a seed, person can be saved 10 years from now, I never know about it till heaven, but I want to see God's power move on somebody. And I pray that He would give me the answer to that prayer. And then finally, brothers and sisters, let's determine by the Spirit's power that we will maintain a disposition of joy in the truth in the face of opposition. Alistair Begg says, if Christians do not rejoice, it's not because they are Christians, but because they are not Christian enough. He says, joy is the rational state of the Christian in view of his spiritual position in Christ. Every time we lose our joy, it's actually quite absurd. Now, I know in the moment when we're frustrated, when we're in despair, when we're discouraged, we're like, I deserve to be here. You don't know what's happening around me. But when you kind of step out of that and you look at like, oh, wait a second. Adopted by God, eternal life, sins forgiven. The God of the universe who made every molecule sent his son whom he loves to die for me. It's really absurd that we would lose our joy, isn't it? So whether it's like Mrs. Stead and the trial she endured, John the Apostle and the opposition he endured, or ultimately Christ and the opposition he endured on the cross, but yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts and to help us to rejoice in the truth.